All right. Take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And we're going to pick up our story at verse 8. Exodus 17 beginning in verse 8. Give you a moment to turn there. All right, let's read it together. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of the men and go out to fight the Amalekites tomorrow, and I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. And as long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord, that this ancient story would become, just as profoundly relevant to our day-to-day experience. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would apply this to us. I pray that we would be convicted where we need to be convicted, and challenged where we need to be challenged, and comforted where we need to be comforted. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on Easter Sunday in 1983, I said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. And since that day, well, I have experienced a lot of highs along the way. I got married, had kids, I was called to the ministry, I ended up getting several degrees, but if you knew me in high school, that's a shock. I served in several churches, youth ministry and pastoring. I made a lot of great friends, lifelong friends through the years. And yet at the same time, there have been epic lows along the way. I've been slandered. I've been betrayed. I've struggled with personal nagging anxiety. I got cancer. And I could add 100 things to that list and the one before. You see, life with Jesus has been both beautiful and brutal. It's been both. Been on the mountaintop, and I have walked through the valley of the shadow of death. And what I discovered is that in both cases, Jesus was with me, just as he promised he would be. In fact, I believe that he led the way into them, to both of those. And I think this is true of everyone who has said yes to Jesus' invitation to follow him. Because we never know up front, he doesn't tell us up front what accepting that invitation is going to lead to. But it will include, I can promise you this, some sort of an adventure, and the adventure will include both highs and lows. Well, the Israelites wandering through the desert is a picture of that reality. The Exodus story serves as a metaphor for pretty much the Christian life. And last week we saw them, the Israelites, as they hardened their heart against God, and against Moses in Exodus chapter 17, and they experienced, as a result of that, God's grace and mercy instead of the judgment that they were more likely should have received. And right on the heels of that reality, they are attacked. They are attacked for the first time among many times, by an enemy. And that's almost always, by the way that it goes, right? God moves, and the enemy countermoves. You see, all of us in the Christian life are going to go through this thing, and there's going to be battles, and some of them are going to win, and some of them are going to lose. In fact, there are three enemies that the moment that you accept Jesus' invitation that you get right out of the gate, right? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And they are all waging war against you to keep you from making any progress in your journey towards Christ-likeness. Well, the Israelites apparently are not the only people wandering around in the desert. There are a nomadic people called the Amalekites. And they see Israel as trespassers, right? There's a million people all of a sudden show up in their territory. And so they attack them at Rephidim. Now, you remember from last week that is an area that means, Rephidim means the place of rest, which is ironic because it's now a place of war. Now, it appears that the people have done nothing to provoke this attack, right? They're just simply passing through. They're not looking to take up the Amalekites' territory. They're headed somewhere better. They're going to the promised land. But they had done nothing to provoke the attack, which is often the case. Right? You're not looking for a fight, but somehow a fight finds us. Unexpected turn of events, an unforeseen betrayal, an unwanted thought or memory or temptation that just kind of comes out of nowhere. A bout of depression or despair T-bones you when you were just cruising along doing life. You thought everything was fine until just this snap moment, an attack. Well, here we find the second most important asset that we have been gifted with for the journey, right? The first one is Christ. We saw that last time. And the outflow of that water, which is the Holy Spirit. Now we see today the importance of prayer in the battle. And I want to show you three things from this story from Moses and his prayer life that we can learn from, all right? And the first one is this, is that Moses had a prayer conviction. He had a prayer conviction. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. It says, the Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, choose some of our men and go and fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow, I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands. So the first thing that Moses does in the face of this unexpected and unwanted attack is he selects men to fight, but his fight will be won or lost by his prayers. And so he heads up the hill and he takes his staff with him, because he's going to hold that staff up so that the fighting army can see their leader with his hands lifted up in prayer. So Moses is going to pray over the same people who in the previous, last week we saw the previous verses, these are the same people who wanted to stone him to death. Back up in verse 4. Now, talk about a great picture of forgiveness and godly leadership. Nothing helps you to love people like praying for people, even those who may have turned against you. But these people that he is praying for, Israel, it's not the enemy. In fact, people are not the enemy. Ephesians says it like this: for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against one another. It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So it's really important to know who your true enemy is, and so you know who to pray for and who to pray against. So when you're praying against the evil forces in the heavenly realms. You're praying for even your enemies. People. Now, I fully believe what that verse teaches us. I fully believe this, that if we could see what happens in the spiritual realm when God's people pray, man, I believe it would take up a large majority of everything we do as the people of God, as a church. Right? We wouldn't just use prayer to open and close our meetings, for example. It would be the meeting. Well, what's the agenda? What are we going to talk about in this meeting? Nothing. Nothing. Instead of talking to one another, we're going to talk and listen to God. And I don't think we would sprinkle in a prayer or two in our church service. I think that prayer would actually be the main event, with the song and a sermon kind of sprinkled in. Especially when the battle is fierce. Paul says this to the church in Colossae in chapter 4. He says to them, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. Being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. I love that, man. Paul tells the church that in the midst, by the way, Colossians is written to a group of people that are very much in the thick of a cultural war that is surrounding them from the outside and has penetrated within, pretty much like today's church. And he says, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourself. The word devote means to do it continually, pray without ceasing, to give yourselves to it fully. And so it's not by accident that when Moses lifts his hands, the people overcome the enemy, and when he lowers them, they are overcome by the enemy. And we see this throughout the scripture. The church devoted themselves to prayer. The early church was completely devoted to prayer. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And we took that verse and went through it, every one of those, one by one, right before we came here. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. But we, this is the apostles, we will devote ourselves to prayer in the ministry of the word. There's that word again. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be devoted to prayer. So all throughout the New Testament, the church is told, be devoted to prayer. Be continuous in prayer. Make it the main thing, because so much depends on prayer. And that's, we're told, to be devoted to it. These soldiers in the valley are in the midst of hand-to-hand combat, and their success was dependent on the upstretched arms of Moses. And so how many people in the midst of their own life's wars need our uplifted hands in prayer on their behalf? Now, this is what we call intercessory prayer, right? Intercessory prayer, praying for others, is standing in the gap on behalf of others and lifting them to God. How about you dads, for example? Dads. Man, if you could see that every time you pray fervently for your wife and kids, they flourish, and that every time you didn't, prioritized prayer over your clan, they floundered, would you not become the biggest prayer warrior you could be? If you knew that there was an enemy, and you didn't know when, but that enemy was planning to attack your family, they're coming one night, in the middle of the night, unannounced, you didn't know when, what would you do? You'd get ready. You'd get ready, right? You'd install an alarm system. You'd hit the firing range, right? You'd put the dead bolts on every door, secure every window. You'd be ready. So why would you not prioritize prayer? I want you to listen in Deuteronomy to the strategy the Amalekites used in their attack. They didn't just randomly attack. They had a specific plan. Deuteronomy tells us exactly what it is. Deuteronomy 25, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind, and they had no fear of God. So when the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he has given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. So here's how they attacked, right? They attacked when the people were weary and worn out. Isn't that when we're the most vulnerable? Isn't that when we seem to drop our guard? Right? When we're exhausted? When we're at a place of the most vulnerable state? They attacked when the people were already down, right? These were the same people who just previously, they were parched, they were thirsty, they were struggling, they were doubting God, they were doubting Moses. And that is when Satan is on the prowl. Now look at the second strategy. Look at the second part. They went after those who were lagging behind. Let's go after those who are lagging behind. Let's come up from behind them and attack the vulnerable, the slow pokes, the stragglers. Let's get the elderly, the women with small children. Let's go after those in the back of the pack. And it says they had no fear of God, so they had no sense of honor, no shame in going after the most vulnerable. And Satan's no different. He will go after our most vulnerable. That's why Paul said in Colossians to be watchful. Be watchful. The Greek word means to stay awake and to keep watch. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 5:8. He says, be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And that someone is the most vulnerable. The hurting, the sick, the poor, the forgotten, the oppressed, the despised, the canceled, the one reeling with self-hatred. Those who are in the back of the pack, that's who the enemy goes for. Those that it's really easy to be tempted to leave behind because they slow the rest of us down. When Christianity, by the way, becomes primarily about spiritual productivity, people just kind of become projects. We just treat them like projects. Those lagging behind seem like problems. And we press on. I've heard people say in leadership meetings and conferences, you know, man, if you got people lagging behind, tell them to get on board or get left behind. You know what that is? That's basically throwing them to the lion, the wolves, or the lion of darkness to be devoured. It's not Christ-like. The lion always attacks the antelope that has strayed from the herd. And so we need to keep the weak and the vulnerable in the center. Remember that illustration of, I don't know, several months ago that I used about the elephants? Right, the elephants put the young and the the most vulnerable and the weakest in the center, and then they form a circle facing out to protect them, a hedge of protection around them. And that's what we have to do. We have to do that for one another. We have to have a prayer conviction as a church, in our families, for the least of these. We have to devote ourselves to prayer. And everything these soldiers are able to do in the valley is dependent on three men at the top of a hill. And so be one of those guys, right? Have a prayer conviction. Second thing we see is that Moses had a prayer community. Prayer community. Look at verses 10 through 13. So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites would prevail. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were prevailing. And when Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands were made steady till sunset. So Joshua then overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Listen, we have to be able clearly to pray alone. But if prayer is warfare, which it is best fought with soldiers around you, right? Fellow soldiers. No one wants to find themselves alone in a foxhole. You need people around you to take up arms together. And I mean that quite literally. Right? Moses heads up the hill and he says, I'm going up the hill to pray. He didn't say, I'm going to go hide out in a bunker. He went up in plain sight of everybody. And he takes up two prayer warriors with him, Aaron and Hur. Now, Moses is holding up his arms in prayer, because upheld arms is a posture of prayer. And therefore, when his arms are up, the Israelites are the ones who are prevailing. When he gets tired, when he gets weary, as everybody in leadership does, right? His arms grow heavy and they start to lower, and then the enemy prevails. I wonder how long it took for the Amalekites to figure that out. Because if the Israelites, you know, can see that their strength comes and goes with Moses' arms going up and down, then surely the Amalekites can put two and two together and figure that out themselves. And so here's Moses, right, with his arms spread wide, and he's up there on the hill in a complete state of vulnerability and surrender. And I don't know how high the hill is. We don't know. Maybe they tried to hurl spears at him. Or perhaps Amalek sent some warriors up the hill to take Moses out. In fact, I can almost guarantee that he did. Because why do you think we have seen so many leaders fall of late? You see, Satan knows that when you pray, you're tapping into great power. And when leaders pray within their type, you know, for the sake of others, they're tapping into that power. And that's why prayer is so hard, because it's constantly going to be opposed. It's constantly going to be opposed. The enemy sees what's going on and says, I got to get that man's hands down. Got to get him down. And he whispers perhaps to Moses, how long do you think you can keep this up? You're already weary. Sure, you might have some success with this thing for a little while, but let's face it. You can't keep this up. It's not going to last. Or since that Satan's M.O. is pride, maybe he said this to Moses. Moses, look at you. It's clearly that this whole thing is all on you. It's on your shoulders. You know, when this is over, if you guys win, you're going to be praised and honored for this. Man, the battle is on you. It's all up to you. And look how much power you have. When you're up, They win. When they're down, they lose. You are of so much power. You're great, kind of like God is. Well, Moses was smart enough to know that the battle belonged to God. And he knew that the Lord alone was his strength. Robert Murray McShane said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." I think the point of the passage is not that prayer always wins, but that ultimately God always wins, and it is God who defeats our enemies. And I think another point is that at times you're going to grow weary in prayer, and you need others. You need to depend on others to pray with you. And so Aaron and Hur step in, fellow warriors in the battle. They come alongside Moses. And they give Moses, it says, a stone to sit on. Now, we saw last week in the same exact chapter that a stone or a rock represented Christ. So that just tells us that all prayer is built on the foundation of Christ. Right? Jesus didn't just simply die for our sins and our salvation. He also died for our prayers to be heard and to be answered. But then Aaron takes one arm because he's weary. He takes one arm. Hur takes the other arm, and together they join with Moses in prayer. Reminds me of 1 Timothy 2:8. Where Paul says, "I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing." Now, there's nothing magical about lifting your hands in prayer. It's not a requirement, but it's sort of a physical picture. It's a physical demonstration, right? It's like a child who is holding up their arms to their dad, saying, I need you to pick me up. I need you to hold me. I need you to protect me. I need you to comfort me." It's also a picture of surrender, right? You get pulled over by the police. They pull a gun. What do? All right, okay. I surrender. I surrender all. It's a sign of surrender. It's a sign of dependence. It's a posture of a raised heart to God. John Tyson says that God comes where he is wanted. God always comes where he is wanted. And what this posture says is, "God, I want you. I need you." Psalm 141, verse 2 says, "My prayer set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice." And then again in Psalm 28:2, "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry for your help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." So the lifting up of hands is not something that's required. It's just simply a picture of absolute dependence. We bring nothing before God. Our dependence is completely on him. In fact, prayerlessness may be the most prideful posture that we can take. Because instead of lifting up our empty hands to God, we're basically going, "What can these hands do? What can I get done?" Think of the 40-year-old Moses, right? The 40-year-old Moses fought his battle with his own hands, right? He just said, "What can these hands do?" That got him in a lot of trouble. Whole lot of trouble. The 40-year-old Moses was powerful, and thus he was weak. Consider the 80-year-old Moses. It took about 40 years, same amount of time that it took the Israelites to learn this, how to rely and trust in God alone. The 80-year-old Moses. Perhaps that's why he shows such patience with these people, because he's been there. He has also learned to invest in some young bucks to come alongside him and to be his prayer warriors. The 80-year-old Moses was weak, and thus he was powerful. I think us older men who think it's time to coast could learn something or two from Moses here. 80 years old. 80 years old, he's praying for victory. 80 years old. Try holding up your arms at 80, right? I love the book Travels with Charlie by John Steinbeck. It's one of his offshoots. It's a travel log of Steinbeck's journey across America when he was nearing 60 years of age, and he took with him his dog, Charlie. And all of his friends, he's watching all of his friends his age that are kind of just settling down, begin to kind of just coast. And he decides, I'm not going to let the old man in. And so here's what he writes in his book. He says, it happens to many men, and I think doctors have memorized the litany. It had happened to so many of my friends. The lecture ends like this: slow down, you're not as young as you once were. And I had seen so many begin to pack their lives in cotton wool, smother their impulses, hood their passions, and gradually retire their manhood into a kind of spiritual and physical invalidism. If they are encouraged by wives and relatives, and it's such a sweet trap. Who doesn't like to be the center of concern? A kind of second childhood falls on so many men. They trade their violence for the promise of a small increase of lifespan. I do not want to surrender fierceness for a small gain in yardage. My wife married a man. I saw no reason why she should inherit a baby. One of my favorite characters in the Exodus story is a young man by the name of Caleb, who we will meet later on. Caleb was another one of those godly leaders who had learned from Moses' resilience. And so in Joshua 14, Moses, he's long gone at this point, and he's passed the torch on to men like Caleb. And in Joshua 14, now Caleb is an old man. And I want you to listen to how he describes himself. It's fascinating, fantastic. Joshua 14, 10 through 12. So here I am today, 85 years old. And I'm still strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I'm just as vigorous to go out to battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helped me. I will drive them out just as he said. I love it, right? He's 85 years old. He's going, let's go. Let's go. Let's do this. I did it then. I can do it now because the Lord is with me. Now, where did old man Caleb get his resolve? Well, the fact is, he's always been a man of prayer. In fact, verse 8 describes him as a man who followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord wanted all of him, right? And he gave all of himself to the Lord wholeheartedly. There's no age limit on wholeheartedly. We don't start out wholeheartedly and then kind of ease off the pedal. Every generation needs the prayers of the one before. If we're not praying for the next generation, we certainly don't have any right to criticize them. So listen, we need young men, we need old men coming together as a community of prayer. And I'm just saying men because mostly you moms, you grandmothers, I don't need to convince you guys. It's always the men. Moses had a prayer conviction, and he had a prayer community. The last thing I want you to see is he had a prayer continuance. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 14 and 15. The Lord says to Moses, write this whole thing on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. And so Moses built an altar, and he called it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation. So the Lord has Moses to write down this whole story. to be remembered and to be passed down. And it says, make sure Joshua hears it. Joshua is going to be Moses' successor, right? He's going to be the leader of Israel. And he needs to know this is how victories are won. Stories of prayer victories in the past build confidence for future generations. It's not just about getting our prayers answered immediately. Our prayers have future implications because they're going to have their own battles. But for the Israelites, it's not going to be against the Amalekites because the Lord has declared war against them from generation to generation. That's stunning. How amazing would it be if our generation provided future generations with victory, flourishing, and peace because we pray? What a testimony and gift it would be to your children and to their children and to their children's children if they were benefactors of your prayer life. Could you imagine? That's the power behind prayer. It's not just about immediate answers. It's about future victories for battles that we can fight in advance. Listen, you may not leave behind a huge inheritance of possessions. There's no better inheritance you can leave behind than your intercessions. Your great, great grandchildren, they will never know you. They might know of you, but they will never know you. But you can connect with them forever right now through prayer. A few years ago in London, there was this conference to honor the work of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of my heroes, the Prince of Preachers. He died in 1892. It was 134 years ago. And at the conference, there was a surprise guest, Susanna Spurgeon, the great-great-granddaughter of Charles, spoke. And no one was prepared for what she revealed about her great-grandfather when she read, she had his old, some of his old journals, and she read a prayer that he had prayed and written in his journal. And here's what he prayed. O Lord, thou hast made a covenant with me, thy servant in Christ Jesus, my Lord, and now I beseech thee, let my children be included in its gracious provisions. Permit me to believe this promise as made to me as well as to Abraham. I know that my children are born in sin and sharpened in iniquity, even as those of other men. Therefore, I ask nothing on the ground of their birth, for well I know that which is born of the flesh is flesh and nothing more, Lord. Make them to be born under the covenant of grace by the Holy Spirit. I pray for my descendants through all generations. Be thou their God as thou art mine. My highest honor is thou hast permitted me to serve thee. May my offspring serve thee in all years to come. O God of Abraham, be the God of Isaac, the God of Hannah, except her Samuel. This was a prayer Spurgeon prayed for his unborn descendants. And one of them was there to say, I am a recipient of that. He has blessed us from generation to generation. So Moses not only wrote it down, we hear that he also built an altar, a place of worship. And he called the place of worship Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. Now, a banner is basically, it's kind of what you would think of, right? A banner was a military flag, and when armies would march, they would, you know, declare who they were based on the banner they flew above them. So it signified who the army was, but also during the battle, they would look at the banner, and the person holding the banner would give them directions of which way to go based upon how they pointed that particular banner. If you ever saw the movie The Patriot with Mel Gibson, you remember that final scene when the soldiers are starting, they're in the midst of that final battle, and the soldiers are starting to retreat. And Gibson's character, he takes the embattled American flag and he waves it and he says, "Come on!" And they turn around, they are given all of a sudden a new sense of courage, and they charge forward. The Lord is the banner. The Lord is the banner. It strengthens us to stay the course when the battle is the fiercest. Listen, we all have a banner over our lives. One that defines who we are. One that guides us. One that is directing our actions. What does your banner say? I think for some it reads, "Wealth is my banner." Some say it's success. "My personal success is my banner. Comfort and ease is my banner." Some say trauma is my banner. Some say fear and anxiety is my banner. Or imagine if every church had a banner, that God just posted a banner over every single church. Imagine what some of those banners might say. Our budget is our banner. Our pastor, our leadership is our banner. Our political party is our banner. Our traditions are our banner. I mean, the thing is, if it doesn't say the Lord is our banner, we probably should shut the doors. Right? If the Lord is our banner, prayer is the proof that we believe it. Because ultimately, and this whole story is about Jesus, because on another hill, this one outside the gates of Jerusalem, it was Jesus who spread out his arms in a state of absolute surrender to the will of the Father. Everything depended on this. Everything. And it is in remembering those outstretched arms, of seeing the banner of Christ and him crucified, that we find the strength for our own battles. It reminds us that the victory does not need to be won because it already has been won. See, it may not seem like that at times. It may appear that the enemy has the upper hand, but the enemy is always fighting as a defeated foe, always, because the Lamb has overcome. The Lamb has conquered. He has conquered sin. He has conquered Satan. He has conquered death. And the Lord is our banner. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for Moses' example. I pray, Father, that you would make us above anything. I mean, if we have a reputation, if we gain a reputation in this community, may it be that we're a dependent, praying people. People who love grace, but people who love prayer. Because we love being with Jesus. We love to intercede for others. We love to just be in your presence above all things. And so I ask you, Father, do this work in us. And I pray, Father, that you would raise up those of us who have the calling of being a husband or dad, that we would be prayer warriors over our families. That we would be prayer warriors over this church body. That we would pray over the most vulnerable, whether they are our children in this church or whether they are the hurting and the oppressed in the world. Father, may we be protectors of those who straggle behind, of the slow, of the vulnerable. And Father, may we leave a legacy for generations, people who may never know our name, or people who may never even hear of us, but who nonetheless are benefactors of our prayers. May we be a praying people, and that may those prayers last well beyond our day and time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.